Son, will you get the doors behind you as you come in, please? Well, this morning, you all get to a two-for-one special. A twofer special. We are going to deal with Luke chapter 4, the last three verses this morning. But before we get to that, I'd like to take a few moments this morning to correct something that I said in my last message. I had said that Peter meant large rock and Cephas meant small rock or pebble. That is absolutely completely wrong. I don't know how many of you caught that, but that's I heard myself say it and I knew it wasn't right, but it wasn't my main point, so I just kept on going, and that's not what I should have done. I should have stopped and corrected myself and fumbled about and embarrassed myself because no preacher should ever place more emphasis on sounding right than being right. So I want to take a few minutes this morning just to correct the issue and explain it so that if I confused anybody, you have an understanding of what I was talking about. So I said at first that Cephas was the name that Jesus gave Simon Peter, and that was correct. Okay, so it all starts back in John 1, verse 42, when Jesus meets Andrew, and that's Simon's brother, and then he meets Simon, and he says, "Your name is Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And then the Apostle John puts in parentheses an explanation. He says, which is translated Peter, or in the Greek, Petros. And so Simon was his Hebrew name, is his given name, and it means God has heard. Jesus changed it to Cephas, which is an Aramaic name. The most common language of the day was Aramaic. That translated into Greek is Petros. Cephas and Petros both mean rock. So Simon became Cephas or Petros, or as we know him, Peter. And again, Cephas and Petros both mean rock. The error I made is conflating the two, is conflating the issue of Simon's name change with an entirely different issue about Christ and Peter both being referred to as rocks in the New Testament, the rocks in the church. And that begins in Matthew chapter 16. And you'll remember where Peter makes this confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him, "You are Peter," Petros, again, rock, "and upon this Petra," or large foundational stone, or bedrock, "I will build my church." Now, the question is, to which rock is Jesus referring? Will he be building his church upon Peter, the rock, or will he be building his church upon Petra, the large foundational stone, which is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that is a debate that's gone on for a while. Now, keep in mind the word Petra that he says he will build his church upon is the bedrock upon which the wise man builds his house in Matthew 7, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who builds his house on the rock," again, Petra, the immovable bedrock, the foundation. Okay? So if Jesus is saying that he will build his church on the immovable bedrock, which is Peter, it begs the question, did Jesus know Peter all that well? Is he a immovable foundation? This is the same Peter who will deny him three times before the crucifixion. And this is the same Peter who will leave the disciples after Jesus is crucified and go back to fishing. He says, "That's it, I've had enough, I'm going back to fishing," even though Jesus told him not to stay there in Jerusalem. This is the same Peter whom Paul had to correct in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11, after Peter had given in to the party of circumcision and added works to the gospel. Does that sound like a solid bedrock foundation to you upon which Christ would build his church? Furthermore, Scripture is abundantly clear that Jesus is not only the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23, but he is the foundational stone upon which the church is built. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter says to the Jews that Jesus, quote, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And then he says, of course, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And Peter himself confirms that Christ is the cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. So you can go and look at that. Now, I believe that Jesus does indeed build his church upon the foundation of the apostles, including Peter. Paul says so in Ephesians 2:20. We're speaking of God's household, which we certainly would assume includes the church. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But then Paul says immediately after that, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundational stone. Did Jesus use Peter to build his church? Absolutely he did. Is Peter a stone in the foundation of Christ's church? Absolutely he is, along with all the other apostles. But we should never assign to Peter, or any other man or woman for that matter, any position higher than he actually has. Peter was one of many living stones upon which the church was founded. You can find that word picture in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. But it is Jesus Christ who is the foundational bedrock of the church. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the entire church rests. This debate often is engaged between Protestants and those of the Roman church. And the Roman church, what they do is what they do with so many men and women in history, is that they make an idol of Peter. They take the fact that Peter is a stone, and then they elevate him to parity with the cornerstone, who is Christ. They assign to him infallibility and exclusive authority over the church. No one but Jesus Christ has that. No one. So Peter does mean rock, but Cephas doesn't mean pebble or small rock. That's a common argument that's rooted in error, a misunderstanding of the Aramaic. It's one that I've heard for many years, and it just kind of floats around in my head, and I kind of get stuck in it every now and again. But we shouldn't be using that argument to correct our Catholic friends. We should be pointing out, instead, the grievous error of elevating a sinful and imperfect man like Peter to the level of Christ's perfection and authority. So, with that, I hope this clears up my little error from last week. It's bothered me all week, all 2 weeks, so I'm glad to take the opportunity. And this morning's message is a brief one, so don't worry, we're not going to go long because I took the time to do this. And I must say that I'm very grateful for James chapter 3, verse 2, where he says that even those that preach the word of God stumble in many ways. I certainly stumble in my speech in many ways, as you all very well know. And I'm grateful that God is gracious. So thank you again. So let me pray, and then let's go to Luke chapter 4, which is why we're all here. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for another day in which you have opened up for us and that you have brought us into a time which we can gather together and look into your word. And I thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace, for your forgiveness to us. When I consider the awesome task you've laid before me this morning, which is to preach your word to your people, I can't imagine that it deserves anything less than all my strength, all my efforts, and all my mind and heart. But yet, Lord, even with all of that, I am flawed, and I need your help, for we can't do this without you. So please, I beg you, Father, for your spirit to be our guide and our teacher. Guard my lips from error, Lord, and should I stumble and say something incorrect, guard the ears of your children, I pray. Help us this morning, Father, to see Christ in your text, that we might grow in our love and appearance to him. In his name, amen. So we return to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to conclude this morning. This is Luke's, of course, his gospel account to our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. And we're here at the last three verses. And these three verses, at first glance, might seem kind of like a passing statement or a brief summary of Christ's ongoing ministry. And in a way, they certainly are. But there's something here for us. Even though I think at first glance it it might appear that there isn't much here, but that would be wrong of us. There is a lot here in these little three verses. So let me read these three verses and then we'll begin. Beginning in verse 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So in our text today, Luke briefly mentions our Lord's intentional seclusion. This the next morning, that being, of course, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, so it was Sunday morning. And then he mentions also the subsequent search by the people as they awoke and found him missing. This miracle man, this healer of theirs, had gone missing. So we'll briefly discuss the seclusion and search of verse 42, and then in verse 43, we're going to look at Jesus' stated purpose as he responds to the people's pressuring him to stay, telling them that he has come to preach the kingdom of God to all the people. And finally, Luke concludes in verse 44 with a brief statement on our Lord's steadfast preaching ministry, a ministry that is authorized by God the Father, appointed by God the Son, and actualized in God the Son, or I'm sorry, appointed by God the Spirit and actualized in God the Son. So, now recently we've been talking about Christ's power and authority, right? And most recently over demons and disease. As we've watched Jesus demonstrate this through preaching and casting out demons in the synagogue there in Capernaum, and then of course healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then that mass crowd of sick people from Capernaum that showed up at their doorstep. And last time we focused in part on the compassion of our Lord as he personally draws close to each person delivering them. You know, Jesus certainly could have stood before all that crowd and just waved his arms or just said, be healed, and healed everybody just all at once. But he didn't. He displayed his long-suffering, compassion, and love for people, for all who are suffering, by going to each one of them, gently ministering to each one, laying his hands on them, and thereby demonstrating the personal nature of his salvation. But not only that, it was also meant to validate what he said, to show that he is the long-promised Christ, and that the good news that he has come to declare is from God. So, as we consider the conclusion of this chapter, we begin with the seclusion and search. When we include Mark's gospel with this, we get more of an understanding as to why Jesus sought this seclusion. So you'll see at the bottom of the outline that I provided in the bulletin that I've included Mark's section at the bottom there, so you can follow along so you don't have to flip back and forth. But if you don't have a bulletin, you can certainly flip over to Mark 1. I'm going to have to switch over to Mark 1. So Mark says, beginning in verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So first off, he says, early in the morning, while it was still dark. This, of course, is the next day, Sunday morning. Jesus got up, he left the house, he went away to this secluded place, right? So he arose early in the morning, and that early in the morning in the Greek means the beginning of the last watch of the night. That would be the time period between 3 and 6 a.m. And the fact that Mark says early, it's leon in the Greek, which means extremely. So this was at the beginning of that watch. So most likely it was between 3 and 4 a.m. our Lord wakes up while it was still dark. And the fact that he gets up gives us an indication that at some point in the night he finished healing all the crowds and he went to bed. And this, of course, is a picture of our Lord's humanity. He grew tired and he needed rest. And so where did he go at such an early hour? Well, they say, Luke and Mark both say he went to a secluded place. And that's eremos in the Greek. It's the same word used for wilderness. And it simply means that he went to a place where no one else would be, a place where he could be alone. And it doesn't mean that necessarily he went all the way to the wilderness of Judea where he was tempted or something like that. It simply means he went to a secluded place nearby. It could have been an uninhabited hillside just outside the city or something like that. The point is, he sought out privacy. And why did he arise early and seek out this solitude? Well, again, Mark tells us it's for prayer. Jesus saturated every step of his life in prayer. He recognized the importance of private, solitary, and intense communion with the Father in prayer. The psalmist knows the need for each day to begin with prayer. He says in Psalm 5:3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus prayed, but I think it's safe for us to speculate that he most likely praised God for his holiness. He probably thanked him for demonstrating his power and authority through him, and perhaps even asked the Father's guidance and help with what was to come. What is important is not what Jesus prayed, but that Jesus prayed. He repeatedly sought out private, quiet time to pray. And so I have to ask, if the Son of God, who was filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and who had no sin in his life to hinder his walk with God, if he recognized the need for deep and intimate prayer with God, what does that tell us about our need for deep and intimate prayer with God? Scripture is replete with exhortations for us to pray, is it not? Of course. Paul says, pray ceaselessly in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And to bring everything to God in prayer in Philippians 4:6. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 6:6 to go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Prayer is vital to the life of the believer. Martin Luther once said that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is our side of the conversation with God. God speaks to us through his written word, ministered to us through the Holy Spirit who applies it to our hearts. We, in turn, speak to God through prayer, ministered through the Holy Spirit who takes our prayers to the Father. And so if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, as he does within every believer, then there should be an inborn desire to hear God speak to you through his word, as well as you speak to him in prayer. For a Christian to neglect these ministries of the Holy Spirit, either the word or prayer, is like a soldier behind enemy lines who shuts off his radio, leaving himself stranded with no way to communicate or receive reinforcements from his commander. Prayer is the means by which God renews our strength. He changes our focus from our will to his will. He allows us to help others through prayer. It's a means by which we find daily forgiveness for sins. It calms us, especially through the storms of life. It helps us to see God working in our lives as well as in the lives of others. And it brings us closer to him. I read an author this week who talked about the heart of man is like a photographic plate that takes on the image that is shown upon it. And he says that prayer is like time exposure to God, which progressively imprints his image upon our hearts as we expose ourselves to him in prayer more and more in our lives. And I think, of course, the Word does that as well. The fact that Jesus worked so hard to ensure that he had time to pray instructs us how all the more important it is for us to do the same. For he didn't need his perspective changed, did he? No, he and the Father were one. He always did the Father's will. He didn't need to ask for forgiveness, for he was sinless. Nor did he need God's image imprinted upon his heart more and more as he lived. For he is the exact representation of God's nature, bearing the perfect image of God in human flesh. But he did seek strengthening and reassurance through prayer, and his prayer demonstrated both his trust and submission to God's will, as well as his complete reliance upon the Father. Prayer was important to Christ, as it should be for every Christian. The 18th century French commentator Frederick Godet wrote, "The more a servant of God exerts himself in outward activity, the more need there is that he should renew his inward strength by meditation. Jesus also was subject to this law." So great is the need for constant prayer that Jesus was willing to forego sleep for it. Just the night before, he had healed all those in Capernaum who had come to him, and we talked about that last time, how exhausting that day must have been, where he preached in the synagogue, he casted out demons, he personally ministered to all those sick people, the whole town, as Mark says, the whole town came out to him who was sick. There's no doubt that he was tired. You remember in Luke chapter 8, when the woman who was suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up to Jesus in the crowd, and the crowd was pressing upon him, and she just touched the hem of his garment to be healed. What happened? Well, she was healed, of course, but Jesus felt that power leave him. He knew she had touched him, and so he stops and says, "Who touched me?" Right? Imagine what he felt that night in Capernaum as he personally touched and healed every sick and dying and lame person there. It would have been understandable if he had slept in the morning, wouldn't it? Sure. After everything he had done the day before, surely he deserved a day off, right? Well, that's not how Jesus saw it. His focus in life was to do what his Father had sent him to do, and that wasn't to take it easy or to sleep in or satisfy his personal needs. He was going to press on in doing the Father's will, and he knew that to do so was going to take supernatural help. So Jesus sought out time to pray whenever he could. He redeemed the time that he had by rising early in the morning to find that quiet time, because he found renewal and strength through that prayer time with the Father. So he wakes early in the morning, long before everybody else is awake, and he goes off to pray in the secluded place. Had he waited till any later in the morning when the sun had risen, there's no doubt he would not have been able to savor that sweet time with the Father. And that's clear by what Luke writes next. "And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them." Mark tells us that the search party began with Simon and his companions, right? It's probably Andrew, John, and James. We discussed that last time. As the dawn arrived, more people came out seeking Jesus. They probably saw Simon and his companions as well, and they recognized that they were all together the day before. And so some of them, I imagine, joined them in the search, and they eventually found him. And Mark tells us that Simon was amongst those that found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And Luke adds again that they tried to keep him from going away from them. They wanted Jesus to stay with them there in Capernaum. And really, who can blame them, right? I mean, you want to talk about free health care. And it's not like any health care anybody's ever experienced before. Jesus could actually do something about their illnesses and injuries. He could actually heal their sickness. He could actually cast out demons. Who would want to let go of that? But consider also what his disciples must have been thinking. Consider their motivations in seeking him. They had left everything to follow him. And now they wake and he's gone. And they've seen him in action. They know what he can do. Perhaps they saw a golden opportunity here. I mean, Simon, Andrew, the brothers, and James and John, the brothers, they were all in business together. They were businessmen. They had to recognize the lucrative potential that Jesus' power yielded. So when they awoke that morning and they found Jesus missing, I imagine the thought crossed their mind, "Oh no, where did he go? He's our meal ticket. We've got to find him." So they sought him out, and they eventually found him out in the wilderness. Now, I'm not suggesting that avarice is their only motivation behind seeking Jesus. But I imagine that it crossed at least one of their minds. It would have crossed mine. I don't know what that says about me. Jesus and his disciples had to know that more people would have come out, right? To hear him speak with such power and authority and to be healed by him. He could have stayed right there in Capernaum and had the most successful healing ministry of all time, right? Imagine the power and the wealth and the influence that he could have had, and the apostles as well. But that's not what Jesus had come to do. He wasn't there to serve himself, but to serve others. And the greatest need that people have is not physical health or even deliverance from spiritual turmoil. Mankind's greatest need is the gospel. It's the truth. Jesus knew that his purpose in coming wasn't simply to heal the sick or to cast out demons. It was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to a lost and dying people. Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He knew that the people wanted him to stay because of what he could do for them. They weren't truly interested in his message, at least not most of them. They only tolerated it as long as Jesus kept exercising his power to heal them. You know, Jesus knew his true purpose all the way back at the age of 12, when his parents, his earthly parents, found him there in the temple, and he said, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house, or I must be about my Father's business, depending on how you translate that? It's the same purpose that he expressed to those in the synagogue in Nazareth back in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is his stated purpose. And we see that in verse 43. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" I must is the little Greek word day, and it's often called the divine imperative. Jesus didn't just want to do this. He was compelled to do this. It was his divinely appointed mission. Of all the gospel writers, Luke uses this term the most. Specifically, as the commentator Bach points out, when, quote, "the elements of Jesus' mission are set forth," end quote. And just in Luke's gospel, we get a glimpse of the divine imperative. And I'm just going to read these off rather quickly, so don't try and follow along. Chapter 2, verse 49, "I had to be in my Father's house." 9:22, "Jesus must suffer, be rejected, died, and be raised up the third day." Chapter 13 and 33, "He must journey to Jerusalem." Chapter 17, verse 25, again, "He must suffer and be rejected." 19, verse 5, "He must stay with Zacchaeus." Chapter 22, verse 37, "He must be numbered with the transgressors," just as Isaiah prophesied. Chapter 24, verse 7, "He must suffer, die, and be raised." Again, chapter 24, 26, "He must suffer and enter into glory." Chapter 24, verse 44, "The Old Testament scriptures must be fulfilled in him." And there in verse 43 of chapter 4, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Now, preach is the verb form of euangelion, which is the word for good news. So to preach, in this sense, means to proclaim the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. It is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Nothing will deter Christ from his mission. He knew there were others who needed to hear this gospel, not just those in Capernaum. There were sinners elsewhere that also needed the good news. He had to spread it, the good news of the kingdom, throughout the land. Now, this expression, the kingdom of God, we hear this quite a bit in the New Testament, and I spent hours trying to nail down a very easy definition, and I see Jim nodding his head and smiling. I'm sure he's spent hours at some point in his life doing the same thing. It's not easy to do, but let me give it a shot. So, a kingdom by definition needs what? A king, right? Absolutely. Well, here, let's begin here. This expression, kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, it's synonymous with Matthew's expression, kingdom of heaven. It's found 31 times in Luke's gospel and several times in Acts as well, far more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, it's a major theme of Luke's gospel. And it's a foundational theme running throughout the entire Bible, beginning at Genesis, running all the way to Revelation. In the Old Testament, although we never find the specific phrase, the kingdom of God, 36 of the 39 books mention in one way or another the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, 21 of the 27 books directly mention it. In MacArthur and Mayhew's book on biblical doctrine, they write, quote, king, kingdom, reign, and throne appear more than 3,100 times in the Bible. This is a major theme of the Bible. Apart from Christ himself, I don't think there's any other theme that is more consistently woven throughout the entire Bible than that of the kingdom of God. It is foundational to the Bible. And since God has spent so much time, so much of his word discussing his kingdom, I think it's fitting that we do seek to understand it. So, a kingdom needs a king. Therefore, the simplest definition of the kingdom of God is everything and everywhere over which God exercises his sovereign reign as king. That makes sense, right? Yes, but that simple definition leaves much to be desired, especially as we encounter it throughout the Gospels. There are many facets of the kingdom of God, which makes it really hard to nail it down to such a simple definition. That doesn't always satisfy our understanding. So let's think about a couple aspects of the kingdom of God. There is a physical manifestation of God's kingdom in the here and now, in the present, as God is the sovereign king over all creation. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. But there's also a future, not yet aspect to God's physical kingdom, when Jesus will return to establish his kingdom literally and eternally here on earth. But the mention of his kingdom isn't limited to only the physical realm. There is a sense of the kingdom being present on earth in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And lots of people have wondered what that means. But what happens immediately following in all three of those gospels? Jesus leads the disciples up the hill. He takes Peter, John, and James up to the mountain to pray. And there he peels back the veil of his flesh and reveals the splendor of his divine glory. So in that sense, the kingdom of God isn't just the physical world, but it's seen in the glory of Christ. There's also a spiritual sense of the kingdom that is manifested in salvation. As God exercises his sovereign reign over the hearts of men and women whom he has saved, he rules over the hearts of a nation of people whose citizenship is not here in the physical world, but in the heavens. The Bible presents the kingdom of God as eternal and universal in scope, meaning it applies to all men, not just Jews. It's ruled over by God and by his Son. It is eternally past. It is here and now, yet it is also future. It's a kingdom that encompasses all of creation, yet at the same time it's not of this world. A kingdom that only the righteous will inherit, a kingdom that was first for Israel, as we see in the Davidic covenant, as well. Yet Christ has extended it to all the nations, as he explains in Matthew 21:43. So you see, the kingdom of God is a hard subject to nail down, and each time it's mentioned, we must let the context in which it's found to inform us as to what aspect of the kingdom is in view. And so I think it's appropriate here in chapter 4 to recognize that Jesus has just delivered all these people from sickness and from demons, from the ravages of sin. Something that he declared that he was both sent by God and anointed by the Spirit to do back in verses 18 and 19. And with that in mind, when Jesus says that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, he's talking about God's sovereignty in saving and redeeming a people unto himself. This is why it's called the good news of the kingdom. Jesus has come to deliver men and women from the works of the devil. And in this sense, to preach the kingdom of God is to proclaim verses 18 and 19 to a lost and dying world. It is to declare that Jesus has come with power and authority from God to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is his stated purpose in coming, to bring the kingdom of God to the poor, bound, and blind captives oppressed by sin, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of salvation, of redemption, a kingdom of rest, a kingdom where we are free from the tyranny of the law, where we are free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. The kingdom of God, it's a subject that we're going to encounter many more times in Luke's gospel, and I'm sure we're going to expound on it quite a bit more as we go through it, each time in the context in which Jesus uses it. But for now, know that the good news of the kingdom of God is that it is manifested in Jesus Christ, established in Jesus Christ, and it will be ruled for all eternity by Jesus Christ. No one deserves to hoard such good news as these people in Capernaum wanted. Jesus must go to the other cities as well to proclaim his gospel. And that brings us to our final point, Christ's steadfast preaching. And it's a brief note, just as Luke gives it a very brief note. He says, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Simply put, Jesus kept on doing what he was sent to do. Matthew and Mark both summarize by saying that he continued preaching throughout all Galilee. Luke says Judea, and that's not a conflict. Luke's view of Christ's ministry is wider than that of the evangelists, than the other evangelists, than Mark and Matthew. He uses Judea in the general sense to refer to all of Israel, the whole land, both north and south. This is something that he does in Luke chapter 23, verse 5, and again in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, where he mentions, quote, all Judea starting from Galilee and going on elsewhere. Judea was often used in a very general sense as to refer to the land of the Jews. So Luke's perspective on the gospel of Jesus Christ is that of a universal gospel, meaning it has come for everybody, for all the peoples, for all mankind, not just those in Capernaum or in Galilee, but for all of Israel. A theme that he's, of course, going to expand upon. He's going to expand beyond Israel and the Jews, telling us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, both Jew and Gentile as well. Jesus was sent in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that's just what he did. The primary focus of his ministry wasn't healing or casting out demons. It was preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Chapter 4 alone makes it abundantly clear that he was no ordinary preacher. It begins in verse 1. He was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 and 15, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and began teaching in that power. Verses 31 and 32, all those in Capernaum were amazed at his teaching, for it was with authority. Verse 36, the people can't deny that he speaks with power and authority, for he commands the unclean spirits and they come out of him. Jesus had come with power and authority from God, and this was testified to by many credible witnesses, human and angelic, both before and after his birth. It was testified to by God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and he himself as they declared it at his baptism. The demons attested to it as they were subject to him. He demonstrated it by yielding his power and authority over disease and death, and everyone who ever heard him preach knew that he spoke with a power and authority unlike anyone else ever has. MacArthur writes, the proof of his divine kingship was in his miracles. The power that sustained his ministry came from his prayer life as he submitted to the Father and depended upon the Spirit. The priority of his ministry was to preach the gospel to the lost so that through him they might have everlasting life. End quote. Verse 44 simply concludes that he was a man on a mission to carry out the good news of the kingdom of God's salvation to all the world. Luke uses the word caruso for preaching here. It simply describes the method of spreading the good news, of preaching. It's the method. Where euangelion, or euangelizo, is the verb form of euangelion. That means to preach the good news, to proclaim the good news. Caruso is simply the message of preaching in general. And I point that out because we often hear the expression that we are to evangelize the lost with our lives, right? Or through our actions. And there's some truth to that. How we live our lives and who we are certainly should represent the gospel of Christ's salvation in our lives. But the primary way in which evangelism takes place isn't living out our godly lives, but it's in opening our mouths and declaring the truth to people. That's the primary method of proclaiming the good news. Caruso is also in the present tense, indicating an ongoing ministry of the word, a ministry that continues in his church even to this day, as we preach his word to you, and you in turn preach his word to your children and your spouses and your neighbors and your coworkers and classmates and friends and so on. We as Christians have been given power and authority by God through his Spirit to preach the good news of the kingdom of God found in Christ Jesus. And likewise, we should be constantly seeking our renewal and our strength from God in prayer, as it is our charge to proclaim the same gospel that Jesus did to a lost and dying world. May we all recognize that our time here is short. May we redeem that time, making the most of it, recognizing we have a purpose to preach God's kingdom, and that our strength and our resources that we need to accomplish that are renewed through close, intimate, private time with God in prayer. So I charge us all to renew our commitment to redeeming our time, even if that means waking up early, if that's the only time we can get alone time before the busyness of the day begins, so that we too might spend precious time in prayer with our Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for his example to us. To imagine that the perfect Son of God spent so much time in prayer sometimes might escape us as to why. If he is God, then why would he need to pray so much? But it's the very fact that he is God in human flesh that informs us as to why. He's in constant communion with you. And as your people who have Christ dwelling within us, it is our charge also to be praying ceaselessly and to be with you always. And I ask you, Lord, that you would encourage that desire within each one of us. Give us, Father, the time in our day to set aside to just talk with you privately and intimately, to lay forth all of our needs and our wants, to praise you for your goodness and for your character and your nature, to renew our strength, to have our hearts exposed to you more and more each day. And in doing so, Lord, may we grow in Christ's likeness. Not that we become perfect, but that we would go into this world and fulfill our charge, our divine imperative, which is to live godly lives in faith and to proclaim your truth to all the peoples, all creation, and help us to do so boldly. And we ask this in the precious name of our Lord. Amen. Thank you all.